Well, good morning. We are in Psalm 32. I have entitled the sermon, Two Very Big Deals. Two Very Big Deals. It is a Lord's Supper service. You can see that we are ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper here. The elements are on the table. We begin reading in Matthew 26. As they were eating, that would be the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup after supper, he did, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." When you're reading the Bible and you come across this text and you're at the Passover meal with the disciples and Jesus says, "Okay, we're going to break the tradition. I'm doing something different. I'm going to take this piece of unleavened bread and I'm going to give it to you." And instead of saying it's the bread from heaven or manna or some other representation of something in the Old Testament, he says, "No, this piece of unleavened bread, it's my body." Okay? And then he takes up this cup of wine and he holds it up and he says, "You had this piece of unleavened bread and I told you that was my body. And now I'm holding up this cup of wine and I'm saying this cup is not just wine. This cup is the new covenant. It's my blood. And it's going to be shed for the forgiveness or the remission of your sins." But it's a symbol of the new covenant. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 31, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a," what does it say? "New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So here's this new covenant. It's different. Verse 32, "It's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the land, which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds," not simply on a piece of paper, not simply on tablets of stone, but "I'm going to put my law in their minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So something, there's an emphasis in this new covenant on something being inward that used to be outward. Right, so there were the Ten Commandments that were written on tablets of stone, and they weren't bad, but tablets of stone are not able to work inwardly in the transformation of the person who receives them. So we're going to take God's law and not give you a new set of stone. We're going to take God's law and we're going to put it in your mind. We're going to write it on your heart. And as a result of this, God says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." No more, verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." And then here is this magnificent statement. This is how the new covenant is going to be fundamentally different from the old. The character and the nature of God's forgiveness is going to be outstanding. He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Wow. And so God's people had gotten this announcement and they had waited for the time when God would indeed inaugurate this new covenant. And the law wouldn't simply be written on tablets of stone, but it would be in their minds. It would be on their hearts. That is to say, from the perspective of the entirety of the New Testament having been finished, it is the idea that God, the Holy Spirit, lives and dwells in those who believe. And so the law of God is not now something extraneous to me, something I have to go and seek for. The very law of God in the person of the Holy Spirit is in me. He is at work revealing Himself in me, through me, cleaning me up, transforming me, changing me, convicting me. He is God in me, doing God's work in me. He is the law of God in my mind. He is the law of God written on my heart. And I am assured that He can stay there because the Father has said, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." What a tremendous thing. And this is the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians 5, we find this. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Did you see that word? Imputing? It means counting. It means charging someone with their own sin. We'll see that in a few moments. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That would be in Jesus. So there was one who was righteous. He was treated as if he were guilty, so that the guilty could be treated as if they were righteous. That's what it just says. For God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He didn't think any. He didn't say any. He didn't do any. He's righteous. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, as if He were guilty. He treated Him as if He were guilty. So me, who's thought sin, said sin, done sin, is full of sin, is guilty all over, so that I can be treated as if I never sinned. This new covenant we're promised. Jesus said the cup of His blood was the new covenant. Here it is, He says. In Jeremiah, we're told the new covenant's going to be completely different. The law of God in my mind, the law of God on my heart. God's going to be my God. I'm going to be His people all the time, no end. My sins are not being imputed to me. They're being imputed to Christ. He's being charged as guilty when He's righteous, and I'm being treated righteous even though I'm many times over guilty. Romans chapter 4, the Scripture says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Well, that's just common sense. You go to work, they are going to pay you. If they don't pay you, you're going to go get an attorney, and they're going to pay you and pay the attorney, right? Their wages is not a gift. "But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So you've got someone here who isn't trying to work to earn anything from God. He simply believes that on the basis of Jesus, that God will treat him as if he were righteous for Christ's sake. And Paul says, this is not a brand new idea. David told us it was coming. Verse number 6, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness," look at this, "apart from works." You didn't earn it. That's the point. And here's what David says. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." This is Psalm 32. That's what Paul is quoting. It happens to be one of my favorite psalms. Can I tell you why it's one of my favorite psalms? Because the preacher is guilty. He's guilty. Psalm 32, a psalm, a maskil of David, a contemplation. Verse number 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So here's this person who is blessed by whom or from whom? Well, I guess generically blessed, if there is such a thing, except in particular, the blessing is that your transgression is forgiven, your sin is covered. That's in contrast to your sin being exposed. Because when sin is exposed, doesn't it demand punishment? Think about the way we talk about somebody. That person was caught what? We call it red-handed. They were guilty. It's obvious they're guilty. And since we've caught them red-handed, we can't be squeamish about dishing out the punishment. We've got to do what the law says we've got to do. You'll notice that the person who is blessed, I don't want you to skip this, and you'll forgive me if you find this too like straightforward this morning. But you'll notice that the person who is blessed, that person is a transgressor. They are sinners. The text doesn't leave that open to possibilities. Blessed is he, what? Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is forgiven. So the blessing is to have transgression forgiven. The blessing is to have sin covered. Well, Brother Ricky, what if I don't have any? Well, I really can't help you from this psalm because this psalm assumes that everybody reading it has transgression that needs to be forgiven and everybody has sin that needs to be covered. So if you came to this text and you said, I don't have transgressions that need to be forgiven and I don't have sins that need to be covered, then the text doesn't have anything to say to you except maybe call you a liar. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or count or charge with iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, an interesting language. So again, you have blessed, and the person is blessed in that the Lord does not impute iniquity against the blessed person. The Lord does not count sin against the blessed person. The Lord does not charge the blessed person with iniquity. And we find ourselves asking the question, well, why is that? Is it because the blessed person isn't actually guilty? But the text says no. And think about this. If you were not, if you weren't a transgressor, if you had no sin, if you didn't have iniquity, right, you should expect not to be charged with it. So there's no big blessing there. If you're not guilty and you're not charged, that's just what's supposed to happen. The blessing would be if you were guilty of iniquity and you weren't charged. If you were guilty of transgression, but it was forgiven. If you were guilty of sin, but it was covered. Those would be blessings. That would be shocking. You come to court, you're guilty, but then you're not. And this isn't, with all due deference to our judges, this is much different. Because the judgment that's going to be passed down here is not for some fine or some time behind bars. It's eternity. Then this verse has another line in it, and it's kind of odd because there's not a lot of explanation about it. And if you were to stop here, it would be unclear why it's here. Did you see that? Look at the last line there. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit about what? What are we talking about here? And then verse 3 begins to answer the question. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. They wasted away. They became brittle through my groaning all day long. Verse number 4, for day and night your hand, that would be God's hand, your hand of discipline was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That is, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then the word Selah. Look, I know some of you quite well, some of you not nearly as well, but I'll speak frankly this morning. I'm a sinner. I'm actually pretty good at it. And you're sinners. And you're actually pretty good at it. So there isn't honest debate about whether we're sinners or not. Now, am I fond of that truth? Do I go to the mirror and take delight in looking myself in the eye and taking my big pointer finger and saying, you're a sinner? No, I would prefer that I go to the mirror and the mirror say, oh, what a nice guy you are. But as I jokingly say, I can't afford mirrors that lie. So the question then is, what do you do about your sin? Now, the majority of people spend as little time thinking about their sin as they possibly can. It's the strategy of ignore it, kind of plausible deniability. We compare ourselves to other people. And when we do that, we always choose the reprobate who really makes us feel pretty good because that person is just awful. So we have these various strategies we use for dealing with our sin. The problem is when you don't deal with your sin the way the Scripture says, it just piles on and piles on and piles on and piles on until one day you wake up and you realize you are overwhelmed. I am no professional psychologist or counselor, but I wonder how many people don't have a healthy emotional and mental life because they just don't know what to do about guilt. Verse number 4, the writer says that the hand of the Lord was heavy on him. Have you ever felt, even in a small way, this like real abiding frustration, this real disgust, this real almost grit your teeth? I can't believe I did that. I can't believe that came out of me. I really hoped I wasn't like that. But sadly, I now know I am that. You can be quite clever. You can be an angry person and you can say, boy, those people get on my last nerve. See how easy it is to deflect? The man who's making no attempt to manage his thought life can say, boy, women in public really dress provocatively these days. And they do. They do. But it's easy to deflect. But the psalm says, if you do that, you're never going to experience how marvelous it is to actually be forgiven. Our culture, to cut to the chase, our culture's idea is this. Sin, it's not really a big deal. Everybody does it. You just kind of have to figure out how to be okay with it. It's not a big deal. Everybody sins. But preacher, you just said everybody sins. But I didn't say it wasn't a big deal. I said everybody sins. I want to change the narrative. I want you to hear me say something. Sin is a big deal. It's a big deal to God. And eventually, it's going to be a big deal to you. This verse, verse number 4, is a rejection of the idea sin is no big deal. Think about the way we try to avoid that. We say things like, well, that was a little sin. That was a minor sin. That was some kind of sin. Well, that's the kind of sin everybody does. That's not a major sin. I want to accomplish something in this message I can't accomplish. I don't want you just to be persuaded that sin is a big deal. I want you to feel that sin is a big deal. Verse 4 doesn't say you should think sin is a big deal. Verse 4 says you should feel that sin is a big deal. You shouldn't like feeling guilty. It's not supposed to feel good. Well, Brother Ricky, everybody's guilty. But I'm not guilty for you. The fact that you're guilty doesn't make me feel any less guilty. Guilt is real. We have something in us, this lingering image of God and likeness of God that yet sin has damaged, it's still there. And so when we aren't in right relationship with Him, when our thinking and our speech and our activity, when it doesn't manifest that we're in relationship to Him, we have something that makes this spiritual kind of announcement in our soul. Uh-oh! It grips at us. It's the opposite of casual. It's intense. It's painful. See, Brother Ricky, I've never had an experience what you're talking about. That is why you have no profound sense of God's forgiveness. We are so adept at avoiding. People say, don't feel guilty. That's like saying, don't breathe. That's just stupid. You know why you feel guilty? You are. I am. It's because what I was thinking was immoral and ungodly. It's because what I just said was immoral and ungodly. And what I just did was immoral and ungodly. That's why I feel guilty. I'm not supposed to run from that. I'm supposed to say to God, is there an answer to my guilt? Is this guilt my permanent state? Do I have to live forever in this life and into eternity knowing I'm not what you created me to be? You made me to be a son. I have become a rebel and an enemy. Is there real forgiveness? Not for a season, but genuine forgiveness so that I can relate to you and you can condescend to me. Is it real? Is there an answer to my guilt? And the psalmist takes us to this deep, soul-wrenching place. Here's your problem, right? Sometimes this will help. I'll back up and come at it from another way. So many people, you ask them to be honest, and they would say, I don't have any peace. My life is troubled. I am troubled. Do you feel good? No, I don't feel good. These two things are linked. Here's the two very big ideas, right? If sin and its corresponding guilt, if sin is no big deal, your forgiveness will always be no big deal. And as a result, you won't, the sense of forgiveness that you need, you'll never have, because you think that the sin for which you have been forgiven is a little deal. If your sin is a little deal, then so is your forgiveness. But if in your own eyes, you look at your sin and you say, that is just enough for God to damn me, to send me to hell. It's enough justification for God to say, I am done with that Ricky Persons. I cannot believe somebody who's had access to the grace, the gospel, Bible churches, the parents, he said, I can't believe that he would do this one more time. I'm done with him. If you know that's true about you, then when you come over here and you experience his forgiveness, it will grip your soul. It will flood your eyes. It will change your life because you are free. You have God's forgiveness and you can hardly believe it. Is it true? Yes, it's true. That's what the table's about. But we're in a culture where sin is no big deal. So we get over here to forgiveness and neither is forgiveness. And when you come to Psalm 32, it just won't work. This isn't sin is no big deal. Let's all just all pretend like it's no big deal and we'll all be fine. No, you won't. You won't have peace. You won't have healing in your soul. You won't be free. You'll be trapped. And sin will pile on and pile on and pile on, and eventually it will crush you. You won't be happy. I know it seems counterintuitive. Verse number 5 tells us the path. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Oh, it's hard. You don't want to do it. Not the way God wants you to, but if you do, your life will be. The first time that you tell God the absolute truth about you, you will be shocked to find that He loves you anyway. But so many of us have gone to the Lord in prayer and we have tried to put our best foot forward. It means we're deceitful. And we have tried to convince God that we weren't too bad for Him to love. And we thought we succeeded, but it didn't work for us and it didn't work for God. For this cause, everyone, verse 6, who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. An interesting turn of phrase is, since the Lord forgives those who acknowledge and not hide, He forgives those who confess their sins, the godly shall pray and confess their sins while there is still time. Verse 7, You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs and shouts of deliverance. What do you do with your sin? Do you ignore it? Do you hide it? Do you hide them from God? Or do you run to God with your sin, confess them, and confess that there's a you that committed them? It's interesting when I ask you the question, what do you do with your sin? It's actually very close to the question, what do you do with yourself? So sometimes we think, if we go to God and we lay all of our proverbial cards on the table and tell Him the whole truth, that He'll use the whole truth not to receive us, but in fact, He can't receive us not the way He would if we laid all our cards on the table. As long as you're holding something back, you are actually keeping God from embracing the whole you. Verse number 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This confession leads to God's guidance. He says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You need to submit to God. You need to throw Himself on His mercy. Do not fear God's desire to do you harm. Instead, you should fear sin's desire to do you harm. See, when you protect your sin from God's purging, from God's forgiveness, from God's grace, you're protecting it, but it's just going to destroy you. Confess your sin to God boldly, openly, honestly. Verse 10, many sorrows, many pains shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy, steadfast love, faithful love, unfailing love shall surround him. The wicked are those who do not confess, and they are promised many sorrows. But those who confess, who trust in the Lord, the Scripture says mercy and love, faithful love, unfailing love will surround them. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. If you want to obey the Lord, the first thing you have to do is confess your sin. It seems like the wrong thing to do. We have some hope that our God might be like our parents, and if we just don't confess it, that eventually we get old enough that it doesn't matter whether they know or not, because we're somehow, it's like the statute of limitations has expired. But it doesn't work that way with sin. We need to confess our sin. We need to stop hiding it. If your experience of God's forgiveness hasn't transformed your soul, in all likelihood, the reason that is the case is that you have not confessed. You have not acknowledged your sin. You have hidden it. And so as a result, you don't have the confidence that God knows exactly what it is that you are guilty of and guilty about. And so you're not really sure that you're forgiven. You don't need me as some kind of priest. You need to go home. You need to shut your television and your phone off. And you need to say, God, I've never had the peace, the healing, and the sense of forgiveness that I've so longed to have from you. And Brother Ricky said it was because I haven't told you the truth. And you need to tell him the truth. Lord, it's not just that people have a way of getting on my nerves. It's that I'm an angry, selfish person. And if you don't do a work in my heart, I'll never be different. I need your forgiveness. I need your acceptance. I need your power to change. Lord, I'm full of lust. If you don't do something about that, it'll never be the same. I'll never be any different. Lord, I'm very envious. If something happens to somebody that's good, I can't take delight in it. I'm always wishing it had happened to me instead. I don't know where you are, thank goodness. I got enough burdens of my own to carry. I don't need to carry those kind of burdens too. We need to do this desperately. You can't act forgiveness. You either know that you are or you're unsure that you are. Oh, how we need God's forgiveness. If you've never experienced God's forgiveness, I want to help you so much. I've tried to model it this morning. I hope you've been listening. How hard is it? The mechanics of it are not hard. The soul part is hard because it's hard to tell God the truth. Sometimes we don't even know it ourselves. We're so busy trying to convince everybody else that we're good people that somehow we've convinced ourselves that we are. And as a result, we don't have the forgiveness of God that we need. Oh, how we need God's forgiveness. And all God's people said, amen.